Good morning. Good to see everybody back. It sure is nice after a couple of years of being in here with, I think, eight of us, to have a larger group start wandering back little by little. We're happy to have you. After Holy Week in our calendar, I do want to call your attention to these. Most, I think they're in the pews. One side shows you what we do in a worship service. The other side shows you how we work through our year. And after Holy Week, we move into a season we call the season of mission. And every year in our four-year cycle, we're looking at texts and scriptures around the early church. It's appropriate that we move into mission because we're doing these family conversations on mission. How do we be the church in hope? How do we represent the King and the kingdom here? Those conversations coming up May 1st and May 15th again. And this first year, when we finished Luke in the Gospels, going to Lent and Holy Week, then we come into Acts. So we're in Acts chapter 1 today. We're going to spend the next 8 or 9 weeks in the book of Acts, kind of working through the story of the early church. Last week, we left with these two disciples running back to Jerusalem after Jesus had broken the bread, and they realized who he was. And then they come in, and they tell the disciples he's alive, and then the next thing you know, there he goes up. He's standing there with them saying, peace be to you. Well, today we're going to pick up with what happened after that. In Acts chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, now realize again, this is written by Luke. So he's continuing Luke. He's saying, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Now, like I say, this is the continuation of Luke. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, he wrote the story of Jesus in Luke, and now he's continuing. This is the sequel or part two. And most theologians actually refer to these two books now as one book. Luke, Acts, they call it, because it's one story from the birth of Jesus to really the expansion of the church throughout the whole world. The focus of the book is the continuing work of Jesus. In my former book, I wrote all that Jesus began to do and teach, he says. So now what's the implication there? In this book, I'm going to write about everything that Jesus continues to do and to teach. He doesn't say that Jesus was done. He says he began in this story while he was here, and after the resurrection, he's continuing. And Luke wants them to know a few things, a few very important things that he covers right here at the beginning. First of all, when it comes to Jesus, he is alive and well. He showed himself. He gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. It says he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. He's alive and well. Thomas saw him touch the wounds. Several occasions where he appeared, as you look at the Gospels, or if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lists a bunch of places where the resurrected Jesus appeared one time to as many as 500 people who were watching. So his first point is Jesus is just fine. He's alive and well. But he also wants you to know that the message has not changed after the resurrection. It says in verse 3, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. This is a constant in the teaching of Jesus, this idea of the kingdom of God. We have some spiritual idea of what that is, but it's really the bread and butter of what Jesus taught day after day. If you go back into Luke 4:43, Jesus said, this is at the beginning of his ministry, Luke 4:43, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So way back at the beginning of the Luke, he's talking about the kingdom of God. After the crucifixion, death, resurrection, he's gathered with them, and he's teaching again about the kingdom of God, this new kingdom that's coming. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. But the same message is coming through after the resurrection. So Jesus is alive and well. He's teaching the same things. But he also, Luke also says, he wants them to know about the gift that's coming. There's a gift that's coming in verses 4 and 5. He says that. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. Back in the book of John, in that last week before Jesus was crucified, John 14 up to about John 17, Jesus talks a lot about the fact that he has to go away and the Spirit will come. The Comforter, he called him. And now he refers, he says, this is the gift that my Father has promised you. So these five verses at the very beginning make clear three things. He's alive and well. He's still teaching the same stuff. And there's something coming. There's a gift. We're going to look at Acts 2 next week and talk about that gift. But the verses after 5 go on to talk about the role of his followers. It gives insight because it talks about what the disciples are going to do. It also gives insight into what we are supposed to do in it. There's some things in here that I think may surprise you. I think when people, well, for the most part, when people look at their role in the kingdom of God as followers of Jesus, I think we tend to do one of two things. We either minimize what benefit we could ever be to the kingdom of God, sometimes with some kind of false humility, oh, woe is me, right? Or we downplay, what could I ever do? Look at me, I don't know anything. We downplay the role we have in the kingdom of God. Or there's another category of people who really think the kingdom of God cannot get along without them. Right? They're going to get it done. And we tend to go to one of those two extremes. Either we say, oh, I'm unworthy, I can't do anything. Or, man, I am the agent of the Lord. And somewhere in the middle, I think, is the role that Jesus and the Spirit calls us to. Let's just read verses 6 to 8 again. Then they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what you're talking about. Are you going to restore it now? And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Some things to see. The role of the disciples on mission. And in the beginning of the early church, first of all, this is important. It's not to know everything. It's not to know everything. I can hear him now. Okay, Jesus, you're talking about the kingdom again. Is it going to happen now? Now, I know you talked about it before, but before the resurrection, and we kind of missed that whole point. I mean, I know you told us 3 times, I'm coming back after 3 days. I'm coming back. And we that kind of went right over our heads. Sorry about that. But we hear you talking about the kingdom again. When is it now? Is now when it's coming? And what does Jesus say? Don't worry about that. It's not for you to know that. You don't need to know that. Well, seems like a pretty important fact to me. When is the kingdom coming? And see, we slide into that mode of having to know things. We have to know the answers. I don't know how many people have told me, we talk about sharing your faith, and their first thing is, well, I just don't know that much. I don't. What if people ask me questions I don't have the answers to? And I mean, part of me says, people ask me questions I don't have the answers to every single day. You're never going to have the answer. But we get wrapped up, and we've got to know. We want to understand the why. Why is this happening? How can I know what God's up to? We want to speak with confidence and power because we know things. And here's the source, the resurrected Jesus, and he's saying, you don't need to know that, guys. You think it's really important, but that's not even important for you. What's important for you is the calling that comes in verse 8. You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you. See, they aren't called to know everything. They're called to be indwelt and empowered to have the Spirit actually live within them. God's Spirit, His presence within them, His divine life actually inside them and flowing through them to the world. And that leads to an empowering. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. Now, this is something that we don't, maybe we don't focus on it, or maybe we do, I don't know. But we just don't seem to get, what does it mean that God actually lives in me? I mean, I know as a kid we prayed, Jesus, Jesus into your heart, but it seems really simple and small. And what we're actually saying is the Spirit of the God that created the cosmos, the one that rose from the dead, lives inside of us, goes with us everywhere we are, speaks to us, leads us. See, the first priority of mission, of any job, of any role as a disciple, is first to be indwelt by the Spirit, to open our lives to Jesus, following Him, and to be receive the gift from the Father of the Spirit. And we often forget that. We often forget that the role of a disciple first is to be in a relationship with God by the Spirit living in us before we ever do anything. And in fact, we get so focused on doing and knowing and our activities to the neglect of living in a relationship. We elevate doing over being so many times that often our doing is twisted. Thomas Merton, I love this quote. He says, "He who attempts to act and do things for others or for the world without deepening his own self-understanding, freedom, integrity, and capacity for love will not have anything to give to others. He will communicate nothing but the contagion of his own obsessions, his aggressiveness, his ego-centered ambitions, his delusions about ends and means, his doctrinaire prejudices and ideas." And what he's saying there is unless you are actually in a relationship with the living God, unless you are indwelt and God is living in you, whatever you do is just putting yourself forward. You have to be with before you can ever do for. And the doing for comes out of the being with. That's one of the reasons, some of you know I'm doing some schooling. I love it. A person asked what my schooling was, what am I trying to study? And a person very close to me said, "Well, you know how some people can go to church for their whole life and still be a jerk?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I understand that." Well, Jeff's trying to figure out why that is. Because far too often in the church, we've elevated what we do for God without actually being indwelt and empowered by the Spirit, without living in that relationship. And so one of the things I'm looking at, and you hear me if you're in Sunday school and have talked with me over the past 8 or 10 years, I really believe there are some practices, some things we can do in discipleship as believers that help anchor us in the relationship first. And then our doing comes out of that. I think far too often, because the relationship is different, and how do you have a relationship with somebody you can't see? And what does it look like? And how do I know? Because it's harder to do that, we just get busy doing what we can do. I'll serve here, I'll do this, I'll make sure people think this. And what the role of the disciples here is not to know the answers, it's to be indwelt and empowered. See, we're far too often chasing after information, and God calls us to a relationship of transformation. I want to make you different people, and then everything you do will be for the kingdom of God. And we think if we just do enough for the kingdom of God, we'll become different people. You see the difference there? We are to be indwelt by the Spirit and empowered and to witness to the whole earth. "You will be my witnesses," he says. He doesn't say, now get the, I'm not a grammar Nazi, and I'm not really into all these, you know, there's people that Greek study this and that and that. But there are some things about the Greek language that can really help you. And in this one, he doesn't say, "Go witness for me," does he? In fact, the verb tense, now hang with me on this. How many of you like these kind of things? You're going to hang with me. How many of you don't? Just try, okay? Just hang in there, and I'll get through it quick. In Greek, there are three verb voices. There's the active voice, where the subject is actually doing the action. So like, I move the car. That's the active voice. I'm taking action on something else and doing it. There's what they call the passive voice. The car is moved. Something happens, but it's not the car. It's the subject of the sentence, the action happens to it. But in Greek, there's a different one called the middle voice. And the middle voice is where the subject is doing something on themselves, but it's more, it comes out of who the subject is. I'm going to talk about this in Sunday school again today, so if you want to stay, you'll hear another example of this. So instead of, I moved the car, or the car was moved, the middle voice would be, I moved myself. I'm in a different place now because of something I did. It's a verb, the middle voice is a verb of being. And what he's saying here is not go witness. He's saying be witnesses, and you will be my witnesses. If you are indwelt and empowered, you'll be my witnesses. We don't do witnessing. We are witnesses. Okay, there's a difference there. It's subtle. But it's really, how many of you, when you had a child, kept it a secret? How many of you, when you got engaged, kept it a secret? How many of you win a lottery and keep it, well, maybe that you do, I don't know. But right, when something happens to us, it's not that we have to think, oh, I should tell people I have a new baby. Wow, got to put that on my to-do list. Get up tomorrow, tell people I have a new... No, because we are different people because of this event. So we tell everyone, look at the picture. How many of your grandparents carry around pictures of your grandchildren and you show them way too often? Right? You don't have to be told to do that. There's not some rule that says once you become a grandparent, you have to show pictures. You just do it. And see, Luke is saying here is, once we are indwelt and empowered, once we are living in a relationship day by day with God, we will not, we can't help but be witnesses. We'll tell the story of what's going on. And people may say to you, well, what about this theological question? And you may not have the answer, but you don't have to have the answer. What do you say? I don't know. But guess what? This is changing my life. It's hard to argue with that. We're a witness and not a salesman. The calling of a disciple in Acts 1 and of us today is not to know everything, but to be with God and to let life flow out of that. And Luke alludes to that in verse 9, but if you don't look carefully, there's a reason that this is so easily witnessed to. There's something fundamental that's changed. It's seen in verse 9. It's a prophecy from Daniel that is fulfilled, and we're going to jump back to Daniel chapter 7 for a bit. If you want to turn back with me. In Acts 9, he says, Jesus was taken from their sight, and a cloud hid him from view. Okay? Now that wording is chosen intentionally, I think, to refer back to Daniel chapter 7. There's a vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7. He sees the throne room of heaven, and he sees someone arriving in the throne room of heaven. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14... we're going to read a whole chunk of it, so if you want to flip there in your Bibles or look at Daniel 7, we're going to bounce around a bit. But 13 and 14, it says, in my vision at night, Daniel says, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, Jesus' favorite description of himself, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, he's looking at the throne room, so he's not coming down, he's coming up into the throne room of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. Remember that next week. Okay? His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, this title, Son of Man, that's in Daniel ascending to the throne room on a cloud, in the clouds, is what Jesus used of himself. And what Luke is saying here is, at this moment, hearkening back to Daniel 7, there's been a fundamental shift of reality. Now, this is, to me, the most important thing to understand about Jesus and why he came. Everything has changed now. The crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus to the to the throne of God and the coming of the Spirit has fundamentally changed the way reality functions. If you look back at Daniel 7, he has this vision. I'm going to read it. But before I read it, just to help you through, I'm going to read verses 15 to 18, which explains what the vision is. Okay? In Daniel 7, 15, it says, "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there, and I asked him the meaning of all this." So here's the meaning of the vision that we're just going to read in a minute. "So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever." So that's the meaning of the dream. I gave you the answer. Now let's go back and look at chapter 7, verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. He said, 'In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there was before me a second beast." Remember, these are all kingdoms of the earth, "which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' And after that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird, and the beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, he's got these four kingdoms that kind of symbolize the power of the world, and Daniel's seeing it all. This is the way the world operates. This is the authorities in the world. And then verse 8, "While I was thinking about the horns, there was before me another little horn." Horn is a symbol of power, a little one, "which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it." Don't get lost in that. "This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully." So there's something coming out of these kingdoms that's speaking boastfully against God. Now listen. Oh, love this. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, God the Father, took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." And then I continued to watch because of these boastful words the horn was speaking. "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time." So here's the deal. There's this way the world operates with these powers and authorities and kings, and there's this boastful horn that's speaking out of all of them that's claiming authority and power, and God says no more. And then it says those authorities are allowed to remain alive for a while. But then we see what we just read about one like the Ancient of Days came up and took his seat, and he has been given authority. This is a fundamental shift of reality. A fundamental shift. The world has operated one way, and now it's operating a different way. There's a new authority, there's a new power, and it will never end. This is what Luke is referring to in the ascension, that the earthly powers have been defeated. The guy you saw in Daniel coming up on the cloud, we just watched him go up. It's happening. The Son of Man is reigning, and it says in Daniel, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom that will be one that will never be destroyed. See, now, when you get that things are different, even if they don't look different, it's really, like, the word contemplative is important to me. Contemplation is seeing a reality behind what we see. And what we see is the world looking like it's in chaos, but the reality behind it is one has been seated with the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, whose kingdom will never end. Okay? Now, when you get that, and then the spirit of that one lives in you, and you live in relationship with that, being a witness is not a hard task. It's just talking about life the way you see it. And the beauty of that in Acts, these verses 10 and 11, as we go back to Acts, is that we see the promise of his return. he will come back. Not only has he been ascended and seated on a throne where his kingdom will never end, he will return. That's what we see in Revelation 21 and 22, which is in about 50% of my sermons. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. This is the hope in which we live. The truth that we witness to as we are indwelt and empowered by God. The story we tell is that one day the king who is actually ruling will return and make all things new. If you know that answer, that's the only answer you need to know. I mean, there's lots of other answers, and you can learn them all. But that's the hope that drives our life. Now, the issue is, just like the disciples, we live in between, don't we? We've seen the ascension, he's up there, but we're still waiting for the return. So as we look at this text along with the disciples, we can discern our calling in the meanwhile. So what do we do? In between the coming, the establishment of the kingdom where God is ruling over everything and his return where he makes all things new, what do we do? Well, I love verse 11. What are you guys doing looking at the sky? Right? These two men in white are like, why are you guys looking up? He's gone. He's there. Let's move on. He told you to go to wait for the gift. You'll be indwelt, be witnesses. And that was their message. That same Jesus you saw come up will come again. Same thing as we saw in Daniel and Revelation. And so what is our purpose to live out? How do we live? Well, Paul in Philippians says our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the two realities. We are citizens of heaven, and Jesus, we're waiting for his return, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. But how do we live into that? I'll give you three things. I think there's three. There may be four. I can't remember. I'll tell you as I get down my notes. The first one is this. We have to learn to trust in the one who's working. Luke says his gospel was all about Jesus began to, what he began to do, and then Acts is about what he continued to do. The Spirit comes to empower believers to live out the actions of Jesus. We become literally the body of Christ in the world. And so that becomes the theme of our life, that God is at work. God's doing stuff. But where is God? He's in me. He lives in me. I'm called to be with him, to draw and to live in that relationship, and then to witness to whatever comes out of it. But it's his responsibility to do the work. And I don't know if, maybe it's just because I get paid to do the work of God, but this is an incredibly freeing idea for me because I can't seem to get anything done for God. I can counsel people, and even in my own life, I struggle making change. We all do. But the beautiful thing is, my job is to be indwelt and empowered and to witness. And his job is to bring about the change. Just this week, I was walking through, in my job, you end up in situations where there's brokenness and you're hoping for reconciliation. And I had a discussion this week with some people, and there was brokenness and I was hoping for reconciliation, and it kept me awake part of the night thinking, how am I going to get that to happen? And I got up the next morning and read Colossians. I'd just come to Colossians 1. And I was reading verses 19 and 20. God was pleased to have all the fullness of deity dwell in Jesus. And it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And it just hit me. You know, God said to me, a couple things. Number one, Jeff, that situation you're going into, I'm going to reconcile it. I said it right there. I'm going to reconcile all things. But Jeff, the reality is I'm going to reconcile it. You don't have to do it. And it just hit me, just the freedom that came to me to say, okay, what I have to do is be indwelt and empowered and just speak and witness. And I went in that situation, guys, I don't know how we're going to resolve. I don't know if it can get right. I don't know. But I do know that God says he will resolve it and that it's him that's going to do it. And so our job is just to follow him and see how he leads us into that. And it's so freeing when you realize that you can trust in the one who's working, that you don't have to make it happen. It gives a freedom and a boldness. There's a great story in Acts chapter 4 where the disciples were getting persecuted. We'll get there eventually. But I think Peter and John are called before the Sanhedrin. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they're told they can't keep doing this, and they're threatened. And then they go back to the people in Acts 4:28, and they pray. And this is what they say to God in Acts 4:28. These leaders, did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. But now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. You stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelt, empowered, and they spoke the word of God boldly. They witnessed. They were being threatened, and they didn't have to do it. They went and they said, God, you know, you saw this coming. So do it. And we're going to be filled and indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to live in relationship with you, and we're going to witness to what you're doing. But we're going to trust in the one who's working. And as we do that, the second thing we do is we realize that our role becomes that of a witness, and it's a witness to a relationship, not a concept. As we are indwelt and empowered, we are witnesses to a relationship and not a concept. We're not trying to sell an idea. We're not even trying to sell, now don't mishear me. We're not trying to sell a theology or a doctrine. Yes, it's all wrapped up in there, but it's not a product or a concept that we're selling. We're witnessing to a relationship that we have with God to those around us. And it's something that happens naturally as we grow in our ability to be and relate to God. We just got back from Italy. I've told you that. There's a picture of this huge cathedral in Florence, the Duomo. And our place we stayed was about a 45-second walk from here. And we took picture. I bet we have 100 pictures of this place because it's beautiful, but it's massive. It's incredibly massive. Just that, you see on the very top of the dome, that little white thing, right? Just a little peak up there. That little white thing is 6 stories high. Okay? And so you begin to get a little bit of the scope. And Angela and I kept taking pictures trying to get, because it's just overwhelming. It's big and beautiful and astounding. And you take a picture and you're like, no, didn't get it. And so you go to a different angle. No, didn't get it. And I realized, and this sounds a little weird here, being there, I know this, just go with me, okay? Trust me, I'll reel it back in. We are actually in a relationship with that building. We are experiencing that building because it's so big and grand and beautiful and huge. We are there experiencing it. And even me telling you about it now is way better than a picture, right? Because I can explain and you can hear the passion. Beautiful place. But you take that picture, and it just turns into an object. Yeah, here's the cathedral in Florence. Oh, yeah, that's nice. And I think far too often what faith has become for us is taking a picture of God and trying to sell it to somebody. Instead of living in a relationship that's giving me life every day that I'm wrestling with. And it's also giving me questions. I spend time quiet with God, and I have questions, and part of witnessing is me to at least I can tell people the question. I don't get why God does that. I was praying about that this morning. That really weighs on me. But you see what I'm doing? I'm witnessing to the relationship I have. And far too often what we do is we shrink God down to a doctrine or a theological position or a moral code if you do the right things, and then we try to sell that to people. That's not the role of a disciple. The disciple is to be indwelt and empowered and to witness to the relationship, not a concept. Witnessing is not an act so much as it is a response to what God's done. God's acted in my life, and I'm responding to that. Earlier, when they were in Acts, when they were talking to Peter and John in Acts 4:13, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and guess what? they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I love that. There was something so unusual about these people. Why? Because they'd been with Jesus. That's the role of a witness, to be with Jesus and then to live that out into the world. That's our calling, to trust the one who's working by being with him and witnessing to that relationship all around us, not to a concept, not trying to sell a product, but just telling people of your own experience with God. Now, let me tell you, that's going to take you places, and it will often call us to go beyond what is comfortable. You will be my witness, he says, in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. The whole book of Acts is structured this way. In fact, our series will follow the pattern. The next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the church in Jerusalem. And then a couple weeks later, we'll look at the larger region, Samaria and Judea. And then at the end, Jake's going to wrap it up in June with going all the way to the ends of the earth. That's the way the book is laid out. It follows that whole structure. And we see it geographically, right? But there's also another metaphor there. Because Jerusalem is our home territory. It's hope. We're comfortable here. We know our way around. Judea is the larger region. So let's say British Columbia. Yeah, we can still function here, but it costs us a little more to go and be a part of what's going on there. We don't, you know, and you get up into the interior, and there's some strange people up there, right? They think a little differently. And then Samaria, well, that's probably Alberta or definitely Ontario, right? We don't really like those people at all. Why are they even in Canada? Right? Just kidding. I'm kidding. But then the uttermost parts of the earth is the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we go further away from home, we feel less and less comfortable. But it's okay, because what do we have to do? Be indwelt and empowered and tell the story of our relationship everywhere we go. It doesn't say, go change the uttermost parts of the earth. It says, you'll be my witnesses. Everywhere you go, you're just telling the story. Because it's him that is the one that's working. He's the one that's working. He will carry us. Paul says, you know, this is probably the most misquoted verse in Scripture, one of them. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret, being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or want. What's the secret? I can do all this. Like you always hear all things. It's actually referring to being content in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So as you move from Hope to BC to Ontario to all of Canada and beyond, you can do it because he's with you. He's the one doing the work. Even if you're not comfortable, you can rest in the fact that God's going to do this. So I'll wrap this up, bring it in for a landing. As we walk through the season of mission, let's be really, really clear on a few things. One, God, the God of the universe, the one Ancient of Days seated on the throne, is calling us to be indwelt with him, to let the Spirit live in us. And then to live in that relationship and to live out of that relationship. And even when we don't know or understand everything, even when we can't figure out what God's doing, we're going to ask him to carry us in that relationship so we can at least witness to what our interactions with him. And that's going to carry us probably out of our comfort zone at times. You're out of your comfort zone maybe at the coffee shop here in Hope because people are asking you things that you're uncomfortable about. It may be across the fence with your neighbor. But remember, I'm living with God. He's living in me. I want to be in that. And I'm just witnessing out of that. I'm just telling people what I'm doing. This is our mission, should we choose to accept it. Right? That's your mission. And you know what? It's glorious if you think about it. The Ancient of Days, seated on the throne, lives in us and wants to bring his story to the world through us. That's glorious. It's also terrifying, right? Because who knows where that's going to take us. But it's also life-giving and freeing to realize it's him that's going to work through us. It's all those things. Glorious, terrifying, life-giving, but free, setting us free all at the same time. Let's pray. God, we want to be your witnesses. That's the call. But help us just to learn how to be indwelt and empowered. slow us down, God. Often we just want to do and convince and fix. And I pray you would just enable us each day to slow down, to be with you, to drink from this well that you give us of your presence. And to be able to witness to that, that your love and your grace and your mercy would flow to us each and every day, and then through us to the world around us. God, make us, help us to be your witnesses all throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a lot of favorite verses, so I always have a hard time picking a favorite, but I think this may be the section I love the most. It's John, the guy who with Peter was called before on the carpet before the Sanhedrin, and they took note that these guys had been with Jesus. And John says this: "This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit." And then he says, "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God." So not only does God live in you, you live in him. How does that work? I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust it, okay? And then it says, "And so we come to know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them." That's the bottom line. If you come to know the love God has for you, and if you come to rely on it, even when you don't have answers and you don't know what your mission looks like and you don't know how to handle this situation, if you're knowing and relying on the love of God, he will live in you. Guess what? Then he'll get the work done he needs to get done. And you may walk away thinking it's a failure, but you know what you did? You believed in the love of God. He lives in you in the Spirit. And you took God's presence into that situation. And you can trust him to do what he wants to do. That's your mission. Every one of you got this mission to live out the love of God every day. That's my prayer for you this week. Amen.